Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to gather around it and learn of what you did, not only at the time of Elijah, but also what this means for how we understand what you did in our Lord Jesus. And please help us to understand your word and to apply it. And so help me to speak faithfully and clearly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we jump in, a quick reminder that there will be a question time after this. And if you're watching on a live stream, you can send in your questions to livestream@stmarks.com.au, and it will not be my dulcet tones, but Craig's dulcet tones that will bring the questions to you. Well, we live in a world where there are lots of different voices, lots of different advice that come. Things that tell us what we should do, what we shouldn't do, how we should do something. And sometimes it can be hard work to work out what we should do, who we should listen to. For instance, at the moment I'm trying to lose weight. Feels like I've been always trying to lose weight, but there it is. And there is so much different advice out there. Give up on the meat is one piece of advice. No, carbs is where the problem is. More fat, more meat, the kind of keto diet. Some people say ditch that plant stuff altogether, just meat, the carnivore diet, which sounds good, but probably just for a day, and then you'd feel pretty sick. Anyway, no sugar, lots of small meals, one big meal. I'm looking forward to the diet that just says just eat cake. That'd be a great diet. And if anyone wants to pioneer that one with me, we can, yeah. Lots of different advice. So who do you listen to? And who are we listening to when it comes to bigger advice? Advice on how to live a good and fulfilling life. There's lots of voices in that arena as well, aren't there? Our family and friends. The subtle and not so subtle pressure of the world around us as it pushes various agendas. And then there's what God says. Now, we all know that the right answer is to listen to God, but have you ever thought about why? Why it's good to listen to God? Why listen to the Bible and what Jesus says? I mean, it's very nice when the things that the Bible says and the things that everybody else says, when they line up, that's all very nice, isn't it? But what about when there are conflicts and disagreements? For example, I'm sure that we're all keen to live a comfortable life and an enjoyable life. It's what many in our area are striving for. But the Bible tells us to do things that might bring suffering and pain. So why listen to God, particularly when it's hard? Well, today, thankfully, we're going to look at God's word and explore this question. And we're going to be returning to our old friend 1 Kings, which we've been plugging our way through, and we'll actually reach the end of the book in this series. And we'll see here why it is better to listen to and to follow God. You see, in 1 Kings, the people were being told to follow other gods, particularly Baal. A quick recap of 1 Kings for us. King Solomon had ascended to the throne, and in his reign we see Israel at its peak, at peace, prosperous, with God dwelling with them in his temple. And then Solomon falls, and after him the kingdom splits into two, the south called Judah, the north, confusingly, called Israel. Judah's kings, actually, can we have this infographic up? It's a helpful infographic. And you see on your right the kings of Israel, and on the left the kings of Judah. Now, the kings of Judah, you see the mixture of white and black dots there? That shows they're a bit of a mixed bunch when it comes to faithfulness to God. But on the right, the kings of Israel, uniformly bad. You see all the black there? And they follow the lead of their first king, King Jeroboam. If you want a copy of that, put it on the communication card later and I'll send you the link. And The Israel's kings, the northern kingdom's kings, all follow King Jeroboam's lead. That is, until we come to King Ahab, who, as Christine reminded us, is even worse. If you've got your Bibles there, have a look at chapter 16 of 1 Kings from verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. This is the scene as we come to 1 Kings 17. King Ahab leading the people of Israel to worship Baal rather than to worship God. But God doesn't just sit back and leave Israel to it. He comes to speak to his people, to call them to return back to him. And this is the shape of these final few chapters of 1 Kings. As we pick up this theme in chapter 17, we're introduced to a new character, Elijah. And in this chapter, we learn of Elijah and his task. So have a look there at 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Elijah the Tishbite is a servant of the Lord, the God of Israel. And he comes to King Ahab with this word of judgment from God. There will be no rain, a sign of God's displeasure at Ahab and Israel's unfaithfulness. But God's not just doing this out of spite. He wants his people to turn back to him, to see that he is God, not Baal. And this comes out in later chapters, but we do see it here as well. Notice how Elijah introduces this word from God, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." The Lord. Those capital letters there indicate that this is God's personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah, a specific God, who is the God of Israel. He is the God of the Israelites, not Baal. And he is the God who lives. He's not some dead and powerless idol like Baal, but alive and active. And the Lord, their living God, acts in judgment. And there's something of a pointed edge to this particular form of judgment, with it being a drought. You see, because this is a direct challenge to Baal. Baal was the god of fertility. So the God who was, he's the God who was supposed to have control over the rain to ensure a good harvest and that kind of thing. And so if this God, Baal, that Israel had chosen to worship was really powerful and really worth following, then he'd be able to stop the drought by bringing rain, because that's his job. So we see Elijah's task here. He comes to speak the word of God as God throws the gauntlet down, to challenge Baal so that his people will see who's worth following. Israel's God, the true and living God, comes to show his people his power so they will return to following him. And as the narrative unfolds, it shows people why they should listen to Elijah and so trust God's word. The rest of the chapter kind of unfolds with a pattern, a series of tests of faith in God's word, and then miraculous results from God. And we'll look at each one in turn to see what this pattern teaches us about why we should trust God's word. The Lord first tells Elijah to leave where Ahab is and to go somewhere where God can provide for him in this coming drought. Elijah hears the word of the Lord, trusts him, and goes to live at this ravine. And Elijah's trust in God is validated as God provides for him. He provides in this obviously miraculous way by, you know, with ravens bringing him food and the brook supplying him with water. That's the first scene. The next scene is later on when the drought has really gripped the land and that water in the brook is gone. God again speaks to Elijah. Have a look there in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Now that's a big test for Elijah. He's been told to travel a long way, but notice the location as well. Look here at the map. This is a map of Israel. Great. And notice where Zarephath and Sidon are. Outside Israel. God is telling, it's actually where Ahab's wife is from. God is telling Elijah to go to a foreign nation and saying that there he'll provide for him through a widow who's not even an Israelite. This is a big call for Elijah to follow. But it's significant because it's another direct challenge to Baal. In those days, the understanding of how gods operated was that a god's realm of power was locational. A god had power over a set place and over a particular people. That's why there are all these different gods of different nations. This is the scope of their power. And we know that Sidon is Baal's territory. That's the centre of his power. Now, while the Lord acting to bring drought in Israel shows that the Lord had power in Israel, what will happen here on Baal's home turf? It's kind of like playing a team on their home ground. When Elijah, so this is a big test to show who Baal truly is. And when Elijah gets to Zarephath, he calls on the widow as well to trust God's word. Because he asks her not only for water, but he asks her for bread that she just doesn't have to spare. Have a look from verse 13. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you've said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." Elijah calls the widow to trust the Lord to provide in this land which is supposed to be run by Baal. And amazingly, this widow, who probably from her childhood was brought up to worship and trust Baal, trusts this promise from the Lord. And her trust is validated as God miraculously provides for Elijah and the widow and her family with this never-ending flour and oil. And this really shows Baal up, doesn't it? God provides for them in a place where Baal, if he were real, should have been the one to help. And then a greater test happens. The widow's son dies. She is understandably distraught, and she blames Elijah in her grief. His powerful God has judged her for her sin. His attention drawn to her because of Elijah's presence in her home. She's forgotten the sustaining provision of oil and flour at that moment and can only focus on the judgment. But when called to, she still acts in faith. She gives her son to Elijah to seek God's help. And what we see is that the son's death is not judgment of sin, but so that God will show his power displayed. Like in the Gospels, where Jesus heals a blind man in John's Gospel, Jesus says that the blind man's blindness was not a result of sin, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And that's what happens here. Elijah calls on God to give life to the son, and he's heard. Verse 22. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Elijah and the widow's trust again validated as God gives life to the son, to her son. And notice the widow's response. All that she's seen of Elijah's God has shown her that he is the real deal. His word is the truth. He's the one who is powerful to provide and bring life. Something that Baal, the god of fertility and life, couldn't do. So notice the theme of this section. The Lord is the one to trust. He's the one who has power to stop the rain, power to provide food, power to bring life. And so he is the one who is worth listening to. The Lord is the one to trust, for he speaks the words of life. And so as we think about us, we too should listen to the words of life. What we've seen in 1 Kings is that trust that Elijah and the widow put in God and his word. And I think there's a couple implications for us as to why we can trust God's word and why we should trust God's word. Firstly, we can trust it. It's not some sort of blind faith, but one that's built on evidence. The miracles that they see prove that God's word is true, prove that he speaks the truth. The food, the oil and the flour, the raising from the dead. And this is a pattern that runs through the Bible. Significant moments of revelation where God speaks are in the context of miraculous actions of God. The revelation of God's word is accompanied by signs and wonders to prove that this is the word of God. Now, most obviously, we see this in the life and ministry of Jesus. His ministry is littered with miracles, all which show that he is from God and that he speaks for God. The resurrection, the greatest miracle that proves that what he says is true. And this means that the evidence we have in the Bible shows that we can trust what God has said. We have evidence that means we can trust what God has said. So we can trust God's word. Secondly, we should trust God's word. Why we should trust God's word? Well, we should trust God's word because, as we've seen in 1 Kings, it results in life. Elijah and the widow and her family blessed with life as they trusted God's word. For the Lord, the God of Israel, the true and living God, is the one who gives life. He gives real life. And he does so in Jesus. For Jesus is, as John 1 tells us, the Word of God, in whom is life itself. And Jesus comes so that we might have life to the full. Now, the world around us also promises us life to the full, but like Baal, they can't deliver on their promise. Jesus comes that we might have life to the full. And I think about this life that Jesus offers, we can think about it in two different ways. First, the life that Jesus brings is the life of salvation, an eternal life after death. All who trust in Jesus' words are spared the judgment deserved for not listening nor following God, the author of life. All who trust in Christ are given victory over death. We share his victory over death. True and everlasting life in Jesus that cannot be gotten from anywhere or anyone else. Now, if you don't know this life yet, Can I encourage you to read the words of Jesus, to see that he is the one worth trusting and to trust him? Second, the life that Jesus brings is the life of real living. That is, living his way, which is the way that we were created to live, is the way that brings true joy and fulfillment, life to the full. And for us here today who already follow Jesus, may I ask, do we believe Jesus at his word here? Or do we actually trust the other advice of the world around us? In essence, who are we listening to? Do we listen to Jesus and his word, trusting that that will bring us life? Or are we actually listening more closely to the myriad of voices that also promise life and joy? Remember, those voices cannot deliver. I'd like to focus on three examples where I think this might hit home for us. First, do we listen more to Jesus or to the world when it comes to our financial security? Do we believe that God will provide what we need? Or are we actually listening to the voice, to the world around us, and so we make sure that that bank account is stocked up and the career progression is on track so that we can live life to the fullest? This is a tricky one because I'm sure we'd all say that we do trust God to provide. And when we get the thing that we want, we're very quick to thank God for his provision. But what about if trust in God meant moving in a way that was less financially secure? Like giving up your last morsel of bread because the man of God asked you for it. Passing on that job because though there is more money, the added stress is definitely not going to help your godliness. Or choosing actually to put less money in the bank and savings and instead put yourself in a tighter financial position so that you can support more gospel ministry. Are we trusting God? Are we listening to what God says about our financial stability? We need to trust God to the point that we're ready to let go of things, even though it might hurt us financially, if they get in the way of following God. He knows what we need, even if it's not what we want. Second, what about with our time? How are we using it? Do we listen to Jesus about the best way to spend our time, or do we just get sucked up into the way that all around us are using their time and telling us to do likewise? If we make sure that we're investing our time in fun and enjoyable hobbies and pursuits, then we'll have a happy and fulfilled life. If we make sure that our kids are doing all those particular activities they need to do, then they will have a successful and fulfilled life. But are these the things that will really bring lasting joy? Friends, as we come out of lockdown, how are we thinking about how we spend our time? Before you pile all those things that you just need to do into the diary, stop. Make sure you're not just doing the same thing as everyone else, but are putting the most important things in place first. The things God deems as most important. Time with him in word and prayer. Time with your church family. Time spent seeking to selflessly love others. Or maybe for you it's on a different side of things. The freedom and space of lockdown was enjoyable, and so you're reluctant to put good things back in the diary. Friends, God made us for one another, so we get back into loving one another. Third, do we listen to Jesus or to the world more when it comes to our personal health? As Craig spoke about last week, the world that we live in has an unhealthy obsession with love of self. And I think that's true, but I want to speak to something slightly different here. We are told to look after our bodies and watch our health in the Bible. And so the world's call to health and wellness, exercise, proper nutrition, mental health, mindfulness, time in nature, etc., seems to fit quite nicely. And these things are not bad things. Looking after your health is a good thing to do. But have we swallowed the whole health pill and believe that if you follow these things, they will give you a full and satisfying life? in 1 Timothy, Paul says, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. These pursuits of health are not bad things, but my question is, in our plans to live healthy lives, are we factoring in our spiritual health? Putting in place our quiet times like we do our exercise, or planning how we can grow in godly character like we plan on how to get our mental health on track. Now all these things, financial stability, time, health, they're not bad things. But have we listened to the world too closely and forgotten to listen and trust God's word over the world's advice? Remember, friends, the Lord is the one who gives life, not Baal, nor our financial schemes, complex list of activities or plans to be healthy. So let's make sure that in all the voices that we listen to, we listen above all to the word of our living God, the word of Jesus. As the Apostle Peter said to Jesus, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Let me pray for us. Father, forgive us for the times where we have not listened to you, but have followed the advice of the world around us. Thank you that you have given us evidence to know we can trust you and your word. And so help us to see afresh the life you offer in your word and help us to trust it. Please, Father, help us. Please keep us from falling into patterns of the world around us, and instead help us to live lives that are in line with your word. And we ask this so that we might enjoy life to the full as you have promised us in Christ. Amen.